offering this morning, and thank you, Lord, that, Father, you, Lord, you just give us so much blessing, Father. It is easy for us to share with others. And, Lord, there are many in the that this money will go to, Lord, that will truly appreciate your blessing on their life. So it's a circular thing, Lord. It goes round like the money and back your blessing. Praise you. Amen. Okay, Mark 12, 35 to 44 we're on to today. So, as a bit of an intro, so continuing on in Mark, because we've been here for a while, we're building on the other scriptures with what Jesus' walk was like and the people, the situations he encountered. And these nine verses today continue to display his authority and his teaching. Three topics are obvious, and the last one we'll discuss this morning has become my main point from these verses. But better pray first. Everything got to be done in the Holy Spirit, otherwise I'll just bumble on and you'll lose interest. Father, I praise you, Lord. We all praise you, Father God. Praise you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that you inspire us. And I pray, Lord, that your word, Father, today will give us indeed that inspiration, that we'll be able to apply it to our lives, Father, and that we would be so much closer to you through it. I praise you. Amen. So the first part was, whose son is the Messiah? Come on. Oh, yes. Pressing. So this is Mark 12, 35 to 37. There it is. Thank you. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. Then how can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. So we read here, at that time, Jesus was not just sharing with the disciples, but was teaching openly in the temple courts. It was popular with the people. As we see with that last comment, the large crowd listened to him with delight. They loved the teaching, listening with delight as Jesus showed he was superior in his wisdom and knowledge, trapping the Pharisees so they could not answer without incriminating themselves. A little bit prior to where we just got to, but he's continuing to do that. But I noticed beforehand in Mark 11, 27. The Pharisees and others had questioned Jesus as to what authority he had to do the things that he said and did. Because they refused to answer Jesus' question regarding John the Baptist and where they stood with his, what they believed about John, he did not explain to them what authority he had. So with that in mind, Jesus now is raising a question about their interpretation of Psalm 110:1, which is what he quoted. This psalm was a prophecy of the coming Messiah written by King David hundreds of years prior, and the Jews understood the term Son of David as a title for the Messiah and that he must come from David's bloodline. So why David? And God chose him, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:12b to 13. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of the brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. He became King David and indeed a prophet. And as you know, responsible for writing the bulk of the Psalms. Because as we just read, the Spirit of the Lord was powerfully upon him. So Matthew 22:41. We get a bit more insight of Jesus' question in the temple. This from Matthew. While the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" So what's the significance of that? Jesus asks this question to reinforce by Scripture that Jesus was not just a man, but God also. Messiah, or Christ in the Greek, as man, was David's descendant, but Christ as God was David's Lord. So this was answering the previous question about his authority. King David would never refer to his offspring as Lord, and this showed that the Messiah was David's Lord and also superior to the king. Not just a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, as was King David, not just a man with an excellent royal pedigree, but a divine man, the son of David, but also the son of God, and in every way worthy of the authority and title Lord. So we see this in Romans 1:1-4, written by Paul. Years later, says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So he's giving his credentials. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I find that easily understood now through Paul's writings. But back in Jesus' time, he was correcting the Pharisees' understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. But the deity of Jesus remained hidden from most, or the Pharisees would never have tried to kill him. Okay, warning against teachers of the law is the next section. So looking at Mark 12:38-40. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. And they have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Watch out, Jesus said. That would make me pay attention. Watch out, Jesus said. Beware the teachers of the law who obviously abuse their position of authority in the religious system. It's mentioned in Matthew that they occupy the seat of Moses, the authorised successors of Moses as teachers of the law, and a position which should be held with respect and to uphold the Jewish law. But they do not practice what they preach. Jesus emphatically proposes not to imitate them. Mark here was writing to a mainly Gentile audience, and he gave a condensed version of grievances Jesus had against these men. But in Matthew 23, and Matthew's writing mainly to the Jews, there's a more extensive list of grievances that Jesus had against these Pharisees and teachers of the law, those who continually misused their position of authority. They're proud and arrogant, strutting around in flowing robes to display their influence and taking the best seats in the synagogue at banquets, so as to remain on display. They did not earn respect, but demanded it, almost on level with a politician. Verse 40 talks of them devouring widows' houses. They were not paid a regular salary, so used their influence to take advantage of the vulnerable and reap the benefits, no doubt finding the widows to be easy prey. Then to cover their wrongdoing, they displayed false piety through long public prayers for show. Jesus warned others not to be like these who abuse their position and will be judged and punished most severely. Matthew 23:12 says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It seems they are a long way from beating their chests and crying out to God for forgiveness. The widow's offering is Mark 12:41-44. And this I found to be the main point that I got out of these verses today. Mark 12:41-44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So to throw a bit of light on what everyone was doing in the temple, I found a bit of insight into the temple treasury from an extract of a commentary by someone called Lightfoot, which hopefully wasn't wearing your socks. So this treasury, according to the rabbis, consisted of 13 brazen chests, or made of brass, called trumpets, because the mouths through which the money was cast into the chest were wide at the top, narrow below. A bit like an old phonograph or old hearing aid, I suppose. They stood in the outer court of the women. 9 chests were for the appointed temple tribute, or that is to maintain the temple, and for the sacrifice tribute, that is money gifts given instead of sacrifices, the other 4 chests were for... 9 chests were for the appointed temple tribute to maintain the temple, Nine were for the... I'm going to have a talk to Mr. Lightfoot. 9 were for the appointed temple tribute, and for the sacrifice tribute, that is money gifts instead of sacrifices. The other 4 chests were for freewill offerings, for wood, incense, temple decoration and burnt offerings. 3 we got there. So many rich people put in large amounts, and so they should. But I get the feeling they deposited their offerings in an impressive manner and not too discreetly, if we're still talking about who we referred to a minute ago. I can imagine they would not think too highly of the poor widow's deposit of 2 small copper coins. But Jesus was impressed by her actions, her willingness to give. The others gave out of their abundance, but she gave up everything from her poverty, and it was said to be above the offerings that the rich gave. A motive for true generosity is the willingness of the heart to give, and God always knows the heart. And in verse 33, Jesus says, after witnessing the widow's actions, called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth. Now, hearing that from Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, I consider that be worth listening to and learning from. But that's just me. She gave everything she had to live on. I doubt she did that every week, and it was likely a turning point in her life. God would bless her amazing faith. Her name is not given, but her actions are written in God's word and in God's heart. To me, by giving everything she had, highlights the fact she is now totally trusting God for her blessing, for her ongoing livelihood. She may also have had family to support. All we know is that she was a widow, and possibly she'd even fallen victim to the teachers of the law, losing her house to them, as was mentioned before happening to other widows. And this becomes my main point from these scriptures. And this main point includes her giving, but it's more about her trusting God with her life. She gave all she had to live on. But in my case, when I began to trust God genuinely, my life changed. God gave me a new beginning, a beautiful wife, a new career, a new baby. 30 plus years ago now, but it still amazes me how faith changed me. Not just my circumstances changed, but I slowly became a new person. Not just a revamped version of the past with more funds to throw into the treasury, but a new creation living by faith, standing on God's word and trusting God with my life, because he owns it. He bought it at a price. We don't know the fate of this widow, but by her faith, she has impressed Jesus. And hopefully we can do likewise and eventually hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, you'd be pleased to know I'm in a conclusion already. So how do each of these segments apply to us? Because that's the main thing. What can we glean from it all? So we first looked at who Jesus was. The son of David plus the son of God. And why does this matter? Jesus is not just a man only, not just God only, but a divine human, a God-man. He laid aside his deity. He surrendered his divine glory for a time to be human. We see in John 17:5, when he had done his Father's will, he prayed, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So he was God. Isaiah 43:11, written thousands of years before, it says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." He was God and he was man. Hebrews 2:14-17, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So to the Jew, the Messiah was written to be a descendant of King David. So they imagined their coming Messiah to be a warrior leader who would create a dynasty on earth for Israel, and not the suffering servant who arrived. Then the middle section we saw about the teachers of the law. Jesus warned us about the teachers of the law who were abusing their God-given authority. The warning for us was to not do what they do. We had to die to self and live for God. And finally, the poor widow's offering spoke to me about living by faith and trusting God for everything, from now, as in today, into eternity. If we don't trust God and ask him to provide, then we can only rely on worldly ways and our own will to succeed. And Pastor Al Barker years ago used to say, "We must do God's will, God's way." It sounds like a cliche, but that's what Jesus did. Otherwise, we're striving to live righteously in our own will, still governed by similar worldly lusts and pride the teachers of the law displayed. And the daily news displays the results of living that way. How can anyone expect to live up to God's righteous and acceptable standard with a broken nature? That does not compute. And this world is works-based. In sport, as in business, we need to perform to get results. When I was a young plumber, I repeatedly had a job to do and a set time in which to do it. The work had to be done correctly and professionally to get the right outcome, so I could earn an income. But God gives salvation as a gift. We don't work for it. It's God's will that we accept this precious gift and then live in the righteousness Jesus imputed to us by faith. And that's doing God's will, God's way. So this morning, I'm going to go in now straight into communion. So if everyone has their little interesting